All right, our teaching picks up in 2 Samuel chapter 12. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent the nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, he wouldn't listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we now tell him that the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed that his attendants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied, he is dead. And David got up from the ground, and after he had washed, he put on lotions and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord, and he worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food, and he ate. His attendants asked him, why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat. He answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back from the dead? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and made love to her, and she gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name that boy Jedidiah. This is God's word. Last week we took a look at the story of David and Bathsheba, and one of the things that we said was, it's not just simply about adultery and murder. That's in there, but it's actually about the power of sin to take over our lives. And David had failed to productively structure his lives around his responsibility. He took off his spiritual armor and his physical armor. He had unstructured time. He became discontent with God's blessings. He became envious and entitled. And he had so many opportunities for off-ramps. He had so many opportunities, but he was just going to keep pursuing his lusts ahead of God's will. He didn't realize how corrupted he had become by experiencing that life as a king. It's about the power of sin when you don't address it in its infancy to really completely take over your life. We don't know what the exact timeline of it all was, but we know it was at least 6 months later that God decided to send this prophet named Nathan to David to address this sin. David existed in impenitence all of this time, by the way. He would later write about it in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, what it felt like to be unrepentant of his sin. He said, my bones wasted away. I was in agony. And you say, well, why didn't you repent? It's because, like, human pride, it's just not that easy, you know? Nathan was a court advisor to David, so he was kind of a natural candidate to go and do this, but who wants to confront the king? You know, like he's the king, and he's impenitent, and so he's showing an additional level of hardness. And this, by the way, if you're a believer and you know what God's will is, but you also know that there's an aspect of your life that is not in line with God's will, there very often is an underlying sense of self-hatred and self-pity attached to all of that. That's a tough person to have a conversation with. And so, you know, who wants to go and do this? And lucky Nathan, he gets to be the dude. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan, again, was a court advisor and would have been accustomed to giving the king advice on a variety of different things. But I'm sure he didn't want to have this particular conversation. But the Lord sought him. The Lord sought reconciliation with David. The Lord sought David's repentance. And furthermore, this whole issue of David and Bathsheba is like the worst kept secret in the empire. Everybody could figure out the math. People loved gossip. Everybody at this point, I'm convinced, knew David and Bathsheba. They had an affair. David had Uriah put to death. All of it. But what are we supposed to do in moments like that? You know, what are you supposed to say to someone like that? When you're wrong on something and somebody else comes and confronts you on that particular issue, that's hard. You know what's equally hard? Is being the person that has to go and confront somebody else when they're in the wrong out of love for them and do it in such a way that they don't punch you. You know, that's really hard. One of my favorite illustrations of leadership and confronting hard things is from a show that some of you have watched it. It's off the air and been off for a long time. It was on the air, won a ton of Emmys. It was on air for about 12 years, I think, called The Walking Dead. It's this post-apocalyptic zombies all over the earth kind of thing. But one of the underlying themes of it actually is the idea of in a post-apocalyptic society, who's in charge? How do you know what right and wrong is? You know, what's the social pecking order and all that kind of stuff? My favorite episode of all time is, I think it's still the highest rated episode in the series. It's in the mid-season finale in season two. And the issue in that episode is there's the main character, Rick Grimes, and he's like the leader and everybody knows it, but he's getting challenged constantly in this episode. Like everybody thinks they could do better than he could do. And everybody's criticizing, everybody's challenging him. What's also going on in this episode simultaneously, however, is that this little girl named Sophia is gone. Sophia is the daughter of another main character named Carol. And they don't know where she is, and they're looking all over for her. But they're spending their time on this farm, and they've trapped a bunch of, they're called walkers or zombies, in a barn. But near the end of the episode culminates with these walkers getting out of the barn. And the group does what they typically do, which is they take the walkers down violently, right? But the last of the walkers who comes out of the barn is Sophia, or the zombie of Sophia. Sophia's been bit. She kind of looks like Sophia, but she's not her. You know, Sophia is dead. Everybody panics and they don't know what to do. And, you know, they're like, she was one of us. She was Carol's girl. She was just a little girl. She still kind of looks like her. How can we possibly? And it gets to the point where Sophia, who's now a zombie, is about to attack the group, and nobody's doing anything. Nobody's doing anything. And at the moment when she's about to take them down and bite them herself, Rick Grimes steps forward, draws his gun, and puts her down. That's what good leadership looks like. When everybody else is panicking in the moment, when you do the right thing because it's the right thing, when you confront evil, when you get criticized constantly for it, but you do it because nobody else has the guts to do it, that's what leadership looks like. And, you know, I was so fascinated by the episode that I went online at the time and I read about the creation of it. And one of the interesting things was the creators, they shot the barn scene twice with Sophia, once in her makeup looking like a zombie and once with her just looking like a normal little girl. And I think, they didn't explain it, but I think the whole point of it was when you're so familiar with something that has become evil, and because you have evil on the inside yourself, sometimes you and I are blind and we can't see the reality of how evil the evil actually is. And here's the point. Confronting sin in your own life, confronting sin in the life of somebody else, man, that takes a lot of guts. And so here's our first lesson on the first point. Love, leadership, and the Lord's will compels us to confront impenitence in the lives of people that we really care about. Okay? Bring us to the second plot point. Again, Nathan's the lucky guy. Nathan's got guts. More important than that, he's got the Lord's will, and he's also equipped with a great story from the Lord on how to confront David. He comes in and he tells David a story about a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man has loads of sheep, and the poor man only has one sheep, a little ewe lamb, a female sheep that he loves dearly, and he treats like a family member. And one day, a visitor comes to the town. In the ancient Near East, you were like celebrated for expressing hospitality. And the rich man wants to entertain this visitor, but he doesn't grab one of his own sheep. He takes the sheep, the one sheep of the poor man. And we're not exactly told how he does it, which is interesting too. If he grabs it by force or, you know, he's a rich guy, he's got access to a lot of different means by which he can scheme to get this guy's sheep. Regardless, he takes the sheep of the guy who's only got the one sheep. And he takes it and he slaughters it and he feeds it to the visitor. David's furious when he hears this story. Understand, David formerly was a shepherd. He knew what it was like to develop sort of affection for a creature that you take care of like this. It perfectly resonates with him. What also contextually is important to understand is in that day, the king is not only the king who governs, the king is also the final judge in the land. And so because Nathan was a prophet in the court, it wasn't at all unusual for Nathan to bring a court case for David to adjudicate. In other words, it is unclear to David at this point that this is a fictional story, not something that actually happened. And David flies off the handle about all of it. We'll explain why that is in a second. But he also, because he's blind to his own sins, he doesn't realize he's the rich man, Uriah's the poor man, Bathsheba is the ewe lamb, the female sheep, innocent in this. And you know what the visitor is? The visitor is the cravings and the urges that come. And there's different ways, healthy and unhealthy, to feed them. And David tried to feed his urges through non-appropriate means. Let me ask you this question. Why does Nathan, when he comes and he confronts David over his sins, why doesn't he bust in the doors and say, "You disgusting adulterer, you terrible murderer, how could you do such a thing?" Why doesn't he? It's true, right? It's true. We're not supposed to lie. Christians are supposed to stand up for the truth. The truth will set you free. All that stuff, right? It's true. Why doesn't he say that? Because Nathan understands something that I think a lot of us actually don't understand very well at all. There is a manner in which you would speak the truth that actually drives the people that you're speaking to further away from the truth. Are Christians supposed to speak the truth? Well, yes and no. Christians are supposed to speak the truth in love. That's different. You don't just blurt truth in condemnation. It drives people further from the truth. If Nathan comes in with guns blazing and name-calling, what do you think David is going to do? His defenses are going to be raised, and he's probably going to execute this guy for being so insubordinate. But that's not how Nathan comes in, because Nathan is ultimately seeking David's repentance. Because God is seeking David's repentance. He's trying to foster relationship, and therefore he doesn't teach truth in such a way that is going to drive somebody further away from the truth. This, by the way, is precisely the reason why in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, Jesus teaches that when you confront the wrong in somebody else's life, if you're going to try to remove the speck of sawdust from their eye, you had better remove the large wooden plank from your own eye first. Why? Because humility is disarming when it comes to confronting people with the truth. So, you know, David is a deceiver, David is a murderer, David is an adulterer, David is a liar. That's all true. It's all true. But God doesn't just primarily seek to condemn. And if you blurt truth without love, that leads to condemnation. Truth spoken in love can lead to repentance. God always wants us to seek repentance in the lives of others. He doesn't desire the condemnation of others. He desires the conviction that leads to repentance in others. Truth alone can lead to, and by the way, there's a million modern examples of this. But blurting truth without love, it leads to shame, it leads to embarrassment, it leads to anger, it leads to warring, it leads to despair. Truth in love alone can lead to repentance. Okay, so here's our second lesson. Confront sin without any condemnation. There's only one holy judge. You and I don't fill that role. So we are supposed to speak truth in such a way that it leads others to repentance. We have never right to stand in judgment as a judge because that's not our job. We're not qualified for it. Confront sin without any condemnation. Humbly, carefully, disarmingly speak truth in love for the goal of repentance. Brings us to the third point. David is really furious at the story that Nathan told him. Why is he so upset? It was very clear in the Mosaic Code what the punishment for stealing was. Read Leviticus, read Deuteronomy. It's super clear, and David knew it. When you steal something, what you have to do as a punishment is pay back four times whatever it is that you had taken. David was well aware of this. This stealing a sheep was not a capital crime. It did not require like public execution. So what David is advocating for the rich man who stole the sheep, it's completely excessive. Why is he acting this way? Psychologically, it's called projection. And narcissists do this all the time. If a narcissist is guilty of lies and scamming and cruelty. They inordinately accuse other people in their lives of lies and scamming and cruelty. Spiritually speaking, it is the projection of a guilty conscience out onto your surrounding environment. And yet, you know, so why is David doing this particularly here? He neurotically is plagued with a guilty conscience. He knows exactly what he's done, even if he won't come to terms with it himself on his own. And actually, he's sort of the last person to realize the amount of damage that he's done. And that's why Nathan very skillfully has to lead to this conviction. And David, after he vents his anger, Nathan says, "Well, yeah, you're the man." And it's so well done that David is so convicted. He knows he has no excuses. And he immediately says, "I have sinned against the Lord." I actually think that's not only a confession. I think it's a revelation to him. I think he's coming to grips for the first time, like the weight of what he has done. But you notice what happens right after that? Not a second passes. And Nathan says, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." No time passes. I'll tell you what, my flesh, it feels too quick. I'm not sure David's sorry enough yet. It's too quick because it's God's grace, not mine. God's grace is, it's too quick. It's too good. It's too good to be true, it seems, at least to the flesh. You know what, in the story in Luke 15 of the prodigal son, after he has like taken so disrespectfully, he has taken his father's inheritance because his father's pretty much dead to me. And he goes and he splurges all on wild, impenitent, reckless, self-indulgent living. And then after he spends his last cent, he's got the audacity to show his face again at the house. But when he's walking back on the road, the text actually tells us that the father runs out to him on the road. How did the father know that the prodigal was coming home if the prodigal doesn't have a cell phone to text him to say he's coming back home? The only possible explanation is that the father was looking out the window waiting for him to come home. And that's exactly right. The father is always looking and waiting. The father is always ready for our repentance so that he can uncork this tidal wave of grace and forgiveness that washes over our lives and cleanses us. You know, on Reformation weekend, it's probably worth reminding ourselves that the very first of Luther's 95 theses is stated like this. He says, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." All of the Christian life is repentance. Turning away from sin and trusting that Jesus saves sinners, that is not the inaugural event that leads into the Christian faith. That is the daily substance of the Christian faith. Repentance is the perpetual heart posture of a genuine Christian. I think there's so many misconceptions out there about how repentance is hard or repentance is shameful or shaming or any. No, not if you're doing it right. Repentance is not a descent into self-hatred. It is a progressive, joyful movement towards wholeness in your life. What it's not, repentance, God's forgiveness, God's reconciliation and love, it doesn't mean that there's never going to be any consequences for your bad behavior in your life. I think a lot of modern people tend to think, well, if God forgives me, there shouldn't be consequences in my life, or God's not being loving, or he's punishing. Or look, my response to that is every remotely decent parent that I know both forgives their child for their wrongdoing and allows that child to experience the negative consequences of their bad behaviors so as to deter their self-destructive behavior moving forward. It's called discipline. It's a super godly and loving thing. And Hebrews 12 actually explains to us that precisely because God loves us, like a father, he disciplines us in our lives. Discipline is an essential mechanism for stubborn humans to become behaviorally deprogrammed of our pre-existing anti-God, anti-social tendencies. That's kind of a mouthful, and I'm gonna say it one more time. Discipline, it's 100% an essential mechanism to try to deprogram us, to get our fingertips off of the anti-God, anti-social behaviors and tendencies that sinful hearts tend to move towards. It was very clear in verses 7 to 14 what the consequences of David's sins are going to be. In short, it boils down to the son born out of the affair is going to die, and the warring will never depart from David's household moving forward. And the way that works, the son is going to die. Look, I mentioned before that it's the worst kept secret in all of the kingdom at this time that David and Bathsheba had an affair and that David had Uriah killed and all that kind of stuff. What do you think is going to happen if the entire nation of Israel, who perceives David as some sort of ideal, thinks that he gets away with adultery and murder? What do you think is going to happen? I promise you that will green light an abundance of adultery and violence in the empire, because everybody knows, every sociologist can tell you, the moment a negative behavior becomes socially acceptable, you see a spike in the behavior in society. So, I mean, think about the biblical theme of this. This little innocent boy is going to have to die in order to prevent further harm, adultery, and murder in the kingdom. But the second part of this is actually just a natural consequence. The warring is never going to depart from David's household moving forward. And what will happen, amongst other things, is one of his sons, Amnon, is going to rape his sister, Tamar. I mean, that kind of deviant sexuality and violent behavior, where do you think Amnon got that from? And Absalom, another one of his sons, is going to rebel against him, and he is going to, we read this earlier, he's going to sleep with David's wives and concubines in broad daylight. Where do you think that kind of deviancy and tyranny, where do you think Absalom got that? There's a direct line. There's a direct line back to David's behaviors here, right? And so here's what I'm saying, is God's forgiveness, it means that David's status has not changed. David is a redeemed child of God who is looking forward to spending all eternity in paradise in the house of the Lord, because God is a gracious God. But because God is a loving parent, it meant he's going to allow David to experience consequences that are going to deter David from ever committing the same mistake again. And it all led to this grieving process for David. The son of the affair is struck ill. And David pleads to God for his life. And after a week, that son dies. And in that moment, David says something that is wildly encouraging for us. I don't know if you caught this earlier. He said, "But now that he's dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Now, admittedly, there's actually some debate amongst Bible scholars about what exactly that means, but I think most, and I believe rightly, conclude that this means David is saying, "I'm going to go and be with that child in heaven one day." After all, God took the child, David's going to go and be with the child, and David elsewhere says, "I will sing forever in the house of the Lord." Well, if David is going to be with the child, and David is going to be in the house of the Lord, the logical syllogism says that that child is going to be in the house of the Lord. And there have been countless parents over the years who have lost children that have taken a great deal of comfort out of what David has said here. But I actually think it's even broader and helpful for all of us, because it reminds us that the goodness of God always gives sufficient reason to bring our mourning eventually to an end. And the lesson here is, you know, repentance isn't a hard thing. I shouldn't say it's not a hard thing. It's not a bad thing. It's a life-giving thing. It's not life-taking. Not if you're doing it right. God's discipline is strengthening, not weakening. And our future, we learn, is better than our present. Which brings me to the final point. After mourning, David came home. He comforted his wife Bathsheba. They had sexual relations again, and she conceived, and she birthed another son, and they named him Solomon, because the name Solomon is very close to the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. And by that name, what David is saying is, because I have been forgiven by the Lord, I know I now have peace with God for all eternity. Interestingly, though, God once again sends Nathan the prophet to David. And this time he says, "I want you to give him another name. The other name I want you to give him is Jedidiah." Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. And the idea is this: God loves that kid. God loved him. And because he loved him so much, he wanted a name for him that said, I love him and I love you. At the end of the day, what matters most is not how many sins that we've racked up, nor is it how much good we've ever done. At the end of the day, the only thing that really matters is, does God love us? And for the sake of grace, he absolutely always does. Last week, we mentioned that our God of grace has this way of working that is completely non-intuitive to the way we humans in our flesh operate. And here we find, once again, David. He's not only the king of Israel, he's also the judge of Israel. He's completely guilty and he's delusional in his guilt. Not only is he an adulterer and a murderer, but at this moment he is self-righteously trying to execute a fictional man who has stolen a sheep. How on earth does a guy who's that far gone and that corrupted in his heart get reconciled to God? The only explanation is that there's a king who's going to come who's greater than David, and he's the only judge of humanity, and he's perfectly innocent, but he gets accused unjustly, and he voluntarily dies to pay for the sins of all the corrupted people. The innocent judge so loved the world that he died for the criminals so that they could be forgiven and set free. God knew exactly what David was going through. Even though he wasn't, God knew exactly what it was like to lose a son. But he and his son voluntarily did what they did in order to gain a family of redeemed sinners. God's grace is always ready, and it pours and floods our lives through the gift of repentance. So the final lesson is, you know what? The Lord loves just because the Lord loves. And your sins, no matter how big, no matter how many, they cannot stop that. And Jesus' resurrection proves that your sin can't kill God's love. Let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for the gift of life-giving repentance. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for friends who humbly speak truth into our lives. And thank you for grace that never gives up on us. We pray this in your name. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.